And so that's what we're going to do tonight, is just look at a passage of Scripture and kind of go through it. And I'm just going to share with you what the Lord has been showing me this week. Brother Jarvis told me a couple weeks ago to be prepared for Wednesday night, and weeks passed, and I really didn't have anything. And then earlier this week, as I was reading in my daily Scripture reading, God just started to kind of show me some things. And so I'm just going to share with you what God shared with me, and trust that it's going to touch your heart. And we're going to do a lot of reading tonight, so if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 11 and just leave it open there. And we're going to go through this entire passage here, the first 45 verses of this this chapter in Scripture. We're not going to go through it all at once. But we're going to go through it tonight. And, you know, I've come to learn in my young life in ministry that a lot of times when a minister or when someone that God has called to preach or is put into the ministry is facing a certain battle, whatever it may be, that a lot of times they're not alone in that battle, but a lot of times God puts them in that battle so that they can share what they are learning through their battle with individuals that they're ministering to. That God allows us to go through some things sometimes so that we will have to find Him and seek His will and seek His word to find out what it is in that season that people need to hear and the message that people need to receive. And so just to be very upfront and candid with you, I told my wife, and I had been talking to my parents some the last couple weeks, that I've been battling with what I only know as to label as burnout. Just need something different to happen, you know? You ever get there that just it seems like the same old routine, it just gets a little mundane and everything seems to kind of to wear on you and you need something to happen. Has anybody ever been there? You ever been there? You just need something. And what always comes along hand in hand with burnout, they are always companions, is discouragement. Every single time, if you begin to feel burnout, then you can be assured that eventually discouragement is going to be at your door. And it's going to say the reason that you're not seeing the things that you want to see and the reason that you're not seeing the change that you want to see is because you're not doing things right. Because you're not putting together the right program. Because it's all on you. You're the reason that stuff isn't happening. And I just want to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life, and I know there has been, this is a rhetorical question, that spiritually speaking, or even in your family, relationally speaking, that things haven't turned out the way that you imagined that they would? Things haven't gone the way that you really would have put them into the agenda to go? There's been some times in my ministry especially that, you know, when you're a young preacher, you don't really pick and choose the places that you go and preach. You just kind of go wherever somebody will let you preach. And I got a call to preach a revival one year at a Baptist church, nonetheless. And so I'm not Baptist at all, but I went to preach at this church, and they actually, I found out they're more Pentecostal than their name would let on. They shouted me down a few nights, and so but I remember going, and of course you get this mindset of what you're going to have when you go and preach a revival, and you kind of have this idea of, you know, we all see these. At least I do. I see these pictures of grandeur, you know, the full house and just hundreds of people coming and getting and accepting the Lord. And it's a wonderful image. I wish I could share it with you and that you could see my mind's eye when I think about preaching a revival. But I got to this church and it wasn't at all what my mind's eye had seen. And I specifically remember one night, one of the hardest times that I've ever had in ministry to maintain composure was they had this lady come and sing. And we have great music here. When we have a special song, it's wonderful. We have talented musicians and talented singers, and so it's great. Well, this woman, they said, we want her to come sing. And so she walked up, and she walked directly behind the pulpit, and she had no soundtrack, and she had no musicians. And she began to sing a song about Jimmy and how Jimmy was this young an up-and-coming baseball player. And he had a very promising career. And then the song took a twist because it compared his baseball career to his eternal destiny. And the tagline of the song was, "Will Jimmy make it home?" It was powerful. It was one of the most powerful moments of ministry that I've ever had. And she got done singing, and then they said, "Brother Tyler, we want you to come and preach." And I had to pretend like that I wasn't dying laughing inside at the corniness of what I had just listened to. Now, if "Will Jimmy Make It Home" is your favorite song, then I'm not even going to apologize for how I feel about that song, because the fact of the matter is you have terrible taste in music if "Will Jimmy Make It Home" is your favorite song. But sometimes things don't turn out like we imagine them to. Sometimes the plan doesn't formulate the way that we really want it to. And in John chapter 11, we are introduced to a story that is going that way. We're going to read John chapter 11. We'll read the first few verses here, and then we'll talk about it and keep going, and you'll see what we're doing here. John chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany." Now notice this. Bethany is not defined as by its geographical location. It's not defined by its dignitaries, but it says the town of Mary and her sister Martha. "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.'" So we're introduced to this story where Lazarus is terminally ill. He has a situation in his life that is not looking good. But the way we're introduced to this story is by telling us that these women, that it's their brother that's sick, we're given their credibility report. We're given the fact that these aren't two sinner ladies. They're not these ladies that really haven't done anything for God. They are defined by their praise. Mary is her entire personality. We don't know what she looked like. We don't know if she could sing. We don't know if she was a good speaker. But what we do know is that she was the same Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus with ointment. Her praise, her dedication, her love for Jesus is what defined her. And not only did it define her, but because of her praise and because of her love for Jesus, she defined her city. Her culture, the place she was geographically, was remembered because of the lifestyle of praise that she had. And so we see in this opening three verses that there's two verses dedicated to telling us that Mary was someone who extravagantly followed Jesus, someone who held back no expense, someone who held back nothing when she was praising the Lord. We're given two verses defining that, and then half a verse that tells us about her issue. I believe that's probably indicative of the life that she lived. Her problems were just an afterthought to her praise. The stuff that she went through was just something that kind of was a tagline put on the end to how she felt about Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, even though she's the same Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus with ointment, and even though she's the same Mary that when Jesus came to her house, she sat at his feet enamored by the fact that the Savior of the world was teaching, even though she's that Mary, and even though Martha is the same dedicated Martha that we see in Scripture, their brother's still sick. Their brother is still at the point of death. And see, back in Jewish culture, back in this time, you remember when they see the man that's blind and they say, "Jesus, why is he blind? Is it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin?" It was in their mind that if someone was going through a hard time or if they had an infirmity, that they must have done something wrong. Now, in our culture, we don't really feel that way. I don't look at you if you're diagnosed with some kind of sickness and think, well, they must have sinned. They must have done something wrong. But what we do in our generation, what I do is if I begin to go through a trial, you may not think it's because of something that I've done, but I do. Right? When we go through hard times, our first thought is, I deserve this. It's because of the choices that I've made. It's because of the dedications that I haven't kept. It's because I haven't prayed enough. It's because I haven't read Scripture enough. But I want to let you know that just because you go through a situation of hardness, and just because you go through times of trying, and just because discouragement knocks at your door, it doesn't mean that it's a result of a sinful lifestyle. Sometimes we go through trials because God is trying to do something in us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I've been tried in the fire, but the purpose of the trying was so that I could come forth as pure gold." Your trials, your testing is intended to bring something out of you. It's not always indicative of sin in our life. I want also to highlight the humility of the message that they send to Jesus. You know, when people come to Jesus in Scripture, we always find that they always have kind of an agenda. When Jairus comes to Jesus, we talked about this in Sunday school, we talked about whether it's Jairus or Jairus or maybe, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. I call him Jairus, and I have the mic right now. So that is the official name for Jairus right now. But when he comes to Jesus, he says, my daughter is sick. But then he tells Jesus what he wants him to do. When all these people would come to Jesus, not only would they bring their need, but they would bring a solution. When Mary and Martha send this message to Jesus, all they say is, Lazarus is sick. They have no assumptions about what Jesus is going to do for their situation. They just trust Jesus is good, Jesus is holy, and Jesus is powerful. And so I'm going to present him my issue, and then I'm going to let him do the rest. They have the right motive. They have the right mindset when they come to Jesus. They are so humble in their request. And so many times my problem is that I don't just pray to God and I don't just bring him my needs, but I tell him how I want him to work them out. So we see here in this opening that Mary and Martha, they have the right method for getting your need taken care of. There's no assumption. Now jump ahead to verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but the glory of God, the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, don't fall out with me, but for my daily reading, I read the New King James Version. Again, don't fall out with me. But in this particular passage of Scripture, there was something that really jumped out at me in the New King James Version. It says in verse number 5, that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then verse number 6, it says, so he stayed at Bethany. Now, John is writing this book. He's writing this letter after all of these events have taken place. Now, if we're in the moment and Jesus gets this message that Lazarus is sick, I want you to imagine with me that you send me a message that someone that you love, you're my best friend, you are one of my closest companions, and you tell me that your brother is terminally ill. And my response is this. What do you see that as? Your first thought is not, wow, he really loves him. Your first thought is not, wow, he is really concerned about his well-being. We think, well, wow, they're apathetic. They really don't care that much. But after the fact, from the situation of the other side, John looks back at this account and he says, when Jesus stayed at Bethany, he did it because he loved them so much. He looks back at the account and he sees the inactivity of Jesus as an act of affection. He sees the fact that Jesus allowed things to get worse, to progress in the wrong direction. And it's not something that Jesus was being mean or Jesus was being someone that was punishing them, but that Jesus was showing how much he loved them by letting the situation reach the worst possible scenario before he intervened. It says that he loved them, so he stayed at Bethany. He hears and he stays, but then it gets even worse. He goes to the wrong place. John chapter 11, verse 7. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. But Jesus, Lazarus is at Bethany. Now, right here, they say that he was on the other side of the Jordan. When we close out John chapter 10, there's really a three-month span here that commentators say was between John chapter 10 and John chapter 11. So there's no guarantee that this is where he was. But if he's where he was at the end of John chapter 10, he's on the other side of the Jordan River. And in order to get to Judea, you have to go literally right by Bethany. It's almost like if you're trying to go to Lexington from Knoxville, you have to pass London. You have no choice. There's no other route. So in order for him to go to Judea, he was going to have to go right by the place where the situation was. But he says nothing about stopping off and seeing Lazarus on his way. He just says, I got to go to Judea. And not only is this bad because he's missing Lazarus, but they want to kill him in Judea. When he says Judea, he's talking about Jerusalem. The last time he was there, he was preaching his gospel. He was teaching of who he was and his relationship with God as father and son. And it says that the Jews took up stones to stone him right in Jerusalem. So he's going back to the place they want to stone him. All the while, his friend is terminally ill in Bethany. And I love the disciples. I love the disciples because they are so much like me that it's not even funny. He said, let us go again into Judea. And his disciples said unto him, Master, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure about that? The Jews of late, in other words, here lately, the Jews, they've kind of wanted to kill you, Jesus. They're really not big fans right now. Are you sure that's where you want to go? Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, Jesus goes into analogy mode. And he did that a lot. He says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. These things said he. And after he saith unto them, after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. One thing that I love about the disciples is they show us a truth. That have you ever thought, when you're praying about an issue or you're trying to find God's will, have you ever thought, Lord, I really wish that you would just speak to me audibly or give me a direct sign of what your will is. The disciples show us that that doesn't help. Even when the Savior of the world tells you what he's doing, it doesn't help. If anything, it makes it worse, not worth. If anything, it makes things more confusing. Because Jesus, we know, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, the ultimate ending of this story is that he raises Lazarus from the dead. But in order to get there, he takes the long way around. And he waits until he's been dead 4 days. Now, if God were to tell you where we're going and how he's going to get you where you're going, how he's going to use your life, what he's going to do in your life, how he's going to turn your situation around for his good, if he were to tell you, we wouldn't believe him. If God would have told me that he was leading me to London, Kentucky to work with Pastor Jarvis, but first I would have to go to Texas and lose everything, then I would have said, God, that is a really dumb plan. That is a really bad idea. But do you know what? There were some things that losing taught me. There are some things that hard times teach us that become invaluable in our next stage of life. There are some things that we learn in the hard times that are priceless when we get into situations that are similar or when we see someone that's going through the same situation. We can say, you know what, I've been there, and somehow by the grace of God, I came through that. So Jesus says, I got to go to Judea. But then he says, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to go wake him up. And again, the disciples, I love them. They say, well, I'll just read to you what they say. John chapter 11. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. If he's sleeping, we should probably let him sleep, Lord, because he's been sick and he needs his rest. There's a proverb that came from this time, and that the proverb was that sleep is the remedy for all sicknesses. And so when Jesus said that he was sleeping, the disciples thought he meant, well, he's recovering, he's doing better. But then I love Jesus, because Jesus, he never messed around with anyone. He was so plain. Look at what he says, verse 13. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Here they are, they're just having a normal conversation. He said, he's asleep, I'm going to go wake him up. And they're like, oh yeah, he's doing better, he's recovering. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. What? So, you're telling me that not only did you receive a message that your best friend was terminally ill and then you stayed in the same place for 2 days, but now you know that he's dead and we're going to Jerusalem instead of Bethany. He doesn't make any sense. Their logic, their mind is blown. Can you imagine the confusion that the disciples are trying to trudge through at this moment in time? I imagine some of them are thinking, maybe I shouldn't have quit fishing. Maybe, Matthew's probably thinking, maybe the tax collection thing wasn't so bad because at least then I knew what my bosses were going to do. At least then I could somehow define and project what they were going to say. But this makes no sense. Because Jesus makes no sense. His plan makes no sense. Scripture says that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts for us are higher than our thoughts. Jesus then said, Thomas, which is called Didymus unto his fellow disciples. I'm sorry, let me read verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes. Jesus, not only does Jesus say that Lazarus is dead, it gets even worse. He says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. This is his best friend. He says, he's dead, and I'm glad for you. Because it's for your sakes, so that my glory can be revealed. I'm reminded of Paul's words when he writes to the church, and he said, I rejoice when you're made sorrowful. I don't rejoice in the sorrow, but I rejoice that you sorrow unto repentance. Jumping ahead here, verse number 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. We see right here, as it says that many came, it's speaking of the Jews. They've come and religion has come. The Jewish system of the day, they've come with nothing more than comfort to offer. They've come to console Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. All they can offer is a shoulder to cry on and a few words to try to ease the pain, because that's all that religion can offer you. Religion at its very best offers comfort. It can never offer change. Because religion is empty and dead within itself. That's why we find that the Catholics will go time and time and time again, and they'll pay their penance and they'll say, would you please pray for this soul? There is no guarantee. In fact, it's guaranteed opposite if we believe Scripture, that any change is made for that soul. But they're able to be comforted. Nothing changes, but they're consoled. So the Jews have come to mourn with Mary and Martha. They don't change the situation. They're just trying to ease the pain a little bit. And we can see how satisfied Martha is with that arrangement when she finds out Jesus is coming. Verse number 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She didn't even wait for him to get to the house. When Martha found out that someone that had a little more than religious cliches to offer her was coming, she jumped up and she ran to meet him. She met him outside of the city. John chapter 11, verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother hadst not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Can you see the brokenness of Martha? And not only can I see it, but I can feel it. Because I've been there in those moments that you come to God and you say, Lord, I prayed for this. And I knew that you were powerful enough to make it happen. And if you would have just moved in that situation, it could have been so different. If you would have just opened that door, things could have been so different. If you would have just provided that need like I asked you to, things could have been so different. Can you hear the tone of brokenness in Martha's voice as she approaches Jesus? If you would have just been here. If only you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then in the midst of this brokenness, she still tries to maintain that unassuming attitude before Christ, because she says, but I know that even now, it's like she's trying to convince herself. And I've done that. I've prayed that prayer when I'm going through that discouragement like I talked about. And said, God, I know you have a plan. I don't see why this didn't work out the way that I wanted it to. And I don't see why this isn't coming together. And I don't know why I'm walking through this. But I know. Sometimes you have to do what David did, and just encourage yourself in the Lord and have faith in who he is, and have faith in the consistency of his character, and say, God, even though things haven't changed the way that I thought they would, I know that even now in the midst of this trial, even now when my brother is dead, even now when he's in the grave clothes and he's in the tomb, even now whatever you pray, God's going to give it to you. I know. I know. Jesus tells him his plan. Tells her his plan. He says, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha, in the midst of her internal struggle to believe, allows the religious rhetoric that she's grown accustomed to come forth. And she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. I know, Lord, and in your time, she theologizes her doubt. And don't we do that? We pray a prayer. It doesn't happen. Lord, I know that you have a plan, and your plan is better than mine. And I know, Lord, that I've asked this one time, and it didn't happen, so that must mean that you're not going to do it. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. Now, remember who she's talking to. She's talking to Jesus, the timeless, eternal, omnipotent God. And she says, I know that at some point in the future, a day that is declared by our doctrine of Scripture, that at some point in the future, he's going to rise again in the resurrection. And I love Jesus' response to her. He says in verse number 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. See, she's talking about this day that's coming. This moment and this season, because that's what doctrine, that's what religion has given her, is something to look forward to. It's something in the future, that there's a day coming that things can be better. There's a day coming that peace can be attained. There's a day coming that joy can be found. There is a day in the future where comfort can be had. But Jesus looks at her and he says, you don't have to wait for a day in the future. You don't have to wait for a moment that's coming, because I am everything you're looking for. You're longing for the resurrection. And that's exactly who I am. Who Jesus is completely nullifies when we are. The fact that he is God means that even if this isn't the season that I want it to be, God can make it profitable for me. It means that he can turn the situation around, because he is the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then Jesus asked the hard question. Believest thou this? He tells her what he's going to do. He tells her, if someone believes in me, even though they die, they're going to live. And then he says, do you believe it? And I love the honesty of Martha's answer. Because she, it all sounds well and good. What Jesus just said sounds great. But she sat there and she watched the life slowly drain from her brother's body. She saw the blue lips that had lost the oxygen. She saw the skin that had its color drain out as death had taken life away from him. She had saw them wrap that body in grave clothes. And so while she really appreciates the fact that Jesus is saying those that have died will live again, she has this in the back of her mind. She knows the progression that it took to get to death. And to see all of that unraveled is really hard to come to grips with. And so look at what she says. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That's not what he asked her. He said, do you believe that if someone dies, that if they believe in me, they'll live again? And she had just seen the effects of death. So it was really hard for her to come to grips and to really say, I believe that. But what she could believe was that Jesus was who he said he was. Can I tell you that I'm learning that there are times that God speaks things and he says things to us. He says things are going to come to pass and he says things are going to happen, that if we're really honest, we cannot believe what he's saying. We can't come to grips and we can't fathom how he's going to do what he's saying he's going to do. But when we can't believe in what God says, it's at that point that we have to believe in who he is. She couldn't believe what he had just told her, that her brother was going to live, but she could believe that he was the Christ. And when she put her faith in his person, when she put her faith in his office and in his deity, it was then that he was able to release the activity that she wanted. I got to hurry. John chapter 11, verse 28. And when she had said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, I'm going to skip some verses here, tell you what happens. Jesus comes back to Bethany. Mary meets him at the house. She's weeping. She runs out of the house weeping, and all the Jews follow her, thinking that she's weeping. She's just going to a different place to weep. That's really the only thing they can put together. But she's going to meet Jesus, and she meets him, and when she sees him, she's so overtaken with grief that she falls at his feet weeping. And I want you to look at Jesus' response. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And one of the most powerful scriptures in all of the Bible, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He's just prophesied to both the disciples and to Martha that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not crying because he's overtaken by the severity of the situation. He's crying because he sees someone that he loves, overtaken with grief. Scripture says that we have a high priest that is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. It breaks God's heart when he sees one of his children trying to walk in faith but stumbling over brokenness. It breaks his heart when he sees us trying to believe for what he's promised us, but being so discouraged by what's around us. Jesus wept. John chapter 11, verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus asked them to do something that, for lack of a better word, was simply disgusting. He said, I want you to remove that stone. And the reasoning for not wanting to remove it is the very reason he wanted them to remove it. He wanted them to smell the decaying flesh. See, God wants us to understand how severe our situation is. Man with a withered hand, he says, stretch forth your hand. The woman at the well, he makes her come to grips with how bad her relational life is. God wants us to understand how broken we are before he ever mends our brokenness. He calls them to remove the stone so that the stench of decaying flesh will be fresh in their nostrils. So that they'll understand, man, this thing is bad. This situation is not getting any better. There wasn't a miracle that took place behind the stone. In fact, things got even worse than death because now even his flesh is being eaten away. He lets it get to a terrible place. They say, if we remove the stone, it'll stink. Jesus says unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. When I read that, this afternoon God spoke to me and he said, my glory is not always self-evident. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall what? Be revealed. Now, see, we think that God's going to take our sufferings and he's going to take them away and replace them with glory. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. What he says is that the glory was always there, but it's being revealed. The glory of God is not always self-evident. Sometimes the glory of God smells like rotting flesh and looks like an open, dark tomb. Sometimes the glory of God looks like a bank statement that says that we're in the red. Sometimes the glory of God looks like a discouraging time. Sometimes it looks like a doctor's report that doesn't come back the way we want it to be. Sometimes it looks like a marriage that is broken with no hope of getting it fixed. Sometimes the glory of God looks terrible. But it's being revealed. And skipping ahead, we read where Jesus doesn't come violently to the tomb, break in, and do all these crazy things. He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And when he spoke those words, death had to let go. Biology had to reverse its process of rot and contamination. The nostrils of all those around had to send signals to the brain that said, we've misinterpreted the air. Because we smelled death and now it's gone. We smelled decay and now it's gone. And it wasn't because Jesus did some great grand gesture. It's because he spoke into the situation. And a lot of times I'm looking for something great and something grand, but really all I need to happen in my life to fend away the discouragement and fend away the burnout and fend away the same old situation is just for the voice of God to speak into the situation. The only thing we need in our church to see revival happen is not the newest song. It's not greater sermons. It's not greater musicianship. It's just for the voice of God to speak into the darkness and let the glory be revealed. That's all. Always been there just waiting for the moment that God would reveal himself. I'm preaching tonight on identifying divine detours. Understanding that just because God doesn't go directly in the path and in the course that we think he ought to go doesn't mean that he's not getting there. He's taking us somewhere. He's doing something. God's revealing his glory in our life. I know it's 8:19. Can I tell you one story and then I'll close? I don't know why preachers ask questions. They never listen to the answers. They ask, can I have 5 more minutes? They don't care. I didn't really care what you said just then. I was going to tell you the story anyways. When I was about 12 years old, I was probably a little younger than that, probably more like 9 or 10. We got a Dollar Tree in Paducah, and that was new to us. Not every town is like London that you have $75,000 stores. But we got a Dollar Tree in Paducah, and I went in there one day, and I discovered that they had G.I. Joes. They were, not G.I. Joes. They were like, off-brand. They always name them something kind of like, it was probably like G.I. Jim or something. But they were for a dollar. And that was awesome because my mom would let me buy 2 or 3 of them. So I started collecting them. I was buying all of them. And one day I got $5 from my grandparents, and I said, I want to go buy some of those G.I. Joes or G.I. Jims. We'll call them G.I. Jims for the sake of the story. My dad was like, all right, I'll take you. My dad was working at home at the time, working for a CPA doing taxes. And so during the day we were homeschooled. And so one day I got done with my schoolwork, and dad took me, and we were going. I thought we were going to the dollar store to get my G.I. Jims that I wanted so desperately. And I remember we drove through the part of town we were driving down the road, and all of a sudden we turned into a parking lot. And it wasn't the parking lot of the dollar store, but it was the parking lot of Pizza Inn, which was a really good pizza buffet there in Paducah. And I didn't throw a fit. I wasn't a tantrum. I wasn't throwing a tantrum or anything. I just said, I wanted to go get my G.I. Jims, I was so frustrated because I wanted to go get my toys. And I'll never forget what my dad did. He had unbuckled his seatbelt, and he buckled his seatbelt back up. He started the car, put it in reverse. We went to the store. I got my toys, and then we went home and ate sandwiches for lunch. And it was several years ago, and honestly, that story didn't really stay in my mind for forever. It wasn't anything impactful. One day I was praying, and God brought that story to my mind. And he said, you realize that your dad was always going to get you those toys. You were always going to get what you wanted. He just wanted to give you a little bit more. You were always going to the dollar store. He just wanted to give you lunch too. And sometimes God takes us on a detour and we say, but God, I really wanted my ministry to be like this. But God, I really wanted my situation to be like this. Not understanding that the reason God's taken us that way is because he wants to give us something more. There's a reason that God chose his method in the life of Lazarus. And we see it in chapter 11, verse 45. After Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, he comes out and he says, take the grave clothes off. It says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. He could have come when he got the message, when he stayed 2 days. He could have come then and healed Lazarus. And him and Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have danced around and been happy. The disciples would have thought, man, Jesus is awesome. But because he chose to take a detour, him and the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all of these Jews are celebrating and saying, Jesus is the Christ. Because God's detours always take us to an intended destination, but often give us so much more than we ever bargained for. I want you to stand with me tonight. I've preached too long for a Wednesday night, and I understand that, and I'm sorry, but I wanted to share with you what God's been speaking to me. And I hope that if you are like me, if you're going through seasons of discouragement, if you've gone through some stuff that you're just facing a battle, then I hope that I have encouraged you with what God has encouraged me with this week. We're going somewhere. He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us, thoughts to bring us to an expected end. God is not surprised by any situation in our life. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, I thank you for your help that I've felt as I've ministered tonight. Lord, I thank you that you're ministering to my spirit in this moment. Lord, I thank you that you are never taken by surprise. You're never overwhelmed by our situation, but Lord, you have all things together. Lord, you're working all things together for our good. I love you, Jesus. I pray that you would encourage every single believer in this house tonight. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and let us know that you have a plan, that you have a purpose, and that you're not finished with us. Lord, we give you glory and praise tonight. We pray that you would go with us for the remainder of the week. Lord, I ask that you would move into Sister Huff's room right now, Lord Jesus. Let healing reign in that place. Lord, I pray that you would touch her blood pressure. God, I pray that you would help her, Lord Jesus, to feel your presence in a mighty way. We love you, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.